Thank Billy for his prayer. It's good to see him. It makes me think back some 20, 22 years ago when I first started preaching in Perryton, Texas. Billy was down in Amarillo at Pleasant Valley, which was one of the closest places, 2 hours away, where there was a sound church and a preacher that I could be encouraged by. And Billy was wonderful to support and to encourage the work that we were doing up there. And I'll never forget him for that. Appreciate the songs that Steve's led us in to direct our minds toward our topic this evening, and appreciate very much the visitors who are here. As Harry mentioned, there are friends from around the area, visitors from other congregations, many of you that I have met, that I've in many cases known most of my life, others that I may have met and I've forgotten. One visitor came by and said, "I don't know if you remember me, but last time I saw you, you didn't have any gray in your hair. As a matter of fact, you had hair." I didn't know what to think about that, but I'm sure that a good measure of humility is perfect right before you get up to preach the gospel, right? I don't believe that there is a theme any more central to the gospel than that of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we have been singing about this cross, and as we survey the cross of Christ, I want to suggest to you that there is a tremendous message that is therein for each one of us. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 27, I would like to have the time to be able to read the entire account of His arrest, of His several unlawful trials. But as we get to verse 27 in Matthew 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around Him. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head, and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, there they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when He had tasted it, He would not drink. Then they crucified Him. This is an abbreviated account of what our Lord went through on our account. In verse 26, of course, Jesus was scourged. We didn't read that particular part. But He is scourged in verse 26. He is mocked and spat upon and beaten some more in verses 27 through 31. And then, beginning in verse 32, He bears that cross at least part of the way, and He is nailed to it in a horrific, agonizing, lengthy death. And it's a death that impacts everyone in this world. While there may not be everyone that would come to Jesus and would apply themselves to the death on that cross, that death is going to impact them nonetheless. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible tells us there concerning the gospel. Paul writes to the brethren in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." In verse 18, as well as in verse 23, and the entire context, He's explaining to us that the idea of a Savior, of a Messiah, of a King, who is nailed to a cross and dies in order to save people is utter foolishness to the greater part of this world. I'd suggest to you that he's telling us that it always will be that way. The masses that we come into contact with either will not understand it, are not willing to understand it, but they find it to be foolishness, not having been spiritually discerned. He goes on to tell us in chapter 2. The Jews, they looked for something else. They didn't want a suffering Savior. They didn't want a Messiah nailed to a tree. They wanted a king like David. They wanted royalty like Solomon. And so on today, the religious people of the day and many of the people we come into contact with, they want something else. Maybe at least in word, they accept Jesus and His cross. But what I want us to see this evening is that the masses of people that claim that they accept Jesus hung on a tree for our sins, they do not in reality accept what that cross brings. In verse 18, Paul states that there is, in the New King James, he says, the message of the cross, which is foolishness to many. You know, this is translated a number of different ways. The King James Version says the preaching of the cross. I would suggest to you that it means more than just preaching the cross. The American Standard Version, I believe, has the best translation of this as it puts it, the word of the cross. Because the word translated message in the New King James, preaching in the King James, and word in the American Standard Version is the Greek word logos. And it means the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's that same Word. And the Word literally means a divine declaration. A divine declaration of God. One writer commenting on this verse said, literally, logos is Word. Although the word logos is used in a number of different senses, the best sense is to take it to mean the divine revelation through Jesus Christ, or the Word as God's Word. The Word of the cross is to be contrasted with the Word of wisdom. Therefore, as we look at this particular context, this is exactly what we're noticing about this particular Word. Paul is affirming that the gospel is a revelation from God which centers on the cross of Calvary. That the death of Jesus on the cross is a historical event with a spiritual implication and eternal consequences. Why does he say the word of the cross? Why the emphasis of the cross? Well, I believe that this is just a case of a figure of speech. It is actually called synecdoche. And synecdoche is a figure of speech where a part is used for the whole or the whole for the part. And in this case, the cross is the part for the whole of the death or the sacrifice of Jesus. And I think most of us realize that. When we hear the cross or we read about the blood of Jesus, it's not talking about necessarily that some blood trickled down from His head. The blood, life is in the blood. So when we read about the blood of the cross or the blood of Christ, it's talking about His death. It's talking about His sacrifice. So the word of the cross is speaking about that method by which Jesus was put to death or sacrificed on account of our sins. But at the same time, I would suggest that there is a significance in the cross itself. There is a significance in the cross as the method by which Jesus died. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. In John chapter 3, just prior to one of the most famous passages in the Bible, verse 16, where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Just before that, in verses 15 and 16, He speaks about Moses raising up that brazen serpent on a pole so that whoever looked upon it would live. And He says that in like manner, the Son of God will be lifted up. God had been using types throughout the Old Testament to point to something that was the antitype. And that cross has special significance because it is in the likeness. It is the antitype of that brazen serpent of old. It is by the raising up of that cross and Jesus specifically on that cross, not just any cross, not the crosses the thieves were crucified on, but the cross of Christ. And it is by the raising up of Christ, being lifted up, that He would draw all people to Himself. Throughout the Bible, there is significance to the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want to point out this evening that there is a divine declaration of the cross in the sense of the gospel, is the message concerning the death of Jesus. But I believe that there is also a logos, there is a divine declaration that is made by that cross, by that method of death, by the death of Jesus itself. Not just the gospel in general, but there is a divine declaration that is made concerning or about His death. Steve led us in a song just before this study, "When I Survey That Wondrous Cross." I want to ask you, when you survey that cross, what do you see? What does that death say to you? Well, the Scriptures tell us what it says to us, and I'd like to look at that this evening. I want us to notice that the cross declares, it makes a divine declaration. The death of Jesus on the cross declares a number of things, the first of which is simply man's guilt. When we see Jesus hanging upon that cross, the first and foremost message that needs to come to our minds is that that is for me. That I was the one who deserved death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. What we have earned by our transgression, Romans 3 and verse 23, for all men have sinned. Transgressing God's will is a universal problem. We have all experienced that all of an accountable age. And the wages, what we have earned in order for God to be just and to give us what we deserve, what we have earned, is death. Jesus went to the cross for the sins of the whole world. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Universal. This was for me, not of anything that He did. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, as He speaks about the gospel that He declared, He says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Galatians 1 and verse 4, "He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us in this evil age." 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body." Dropping down to chapter 3 in 1 Peter and in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Jesus wasn't there because of any transgression on His part. Jesus was there because of transgression on my part. And Jesus was there, writhing in agony, spat upon, beaten, scourged, and nailed to hang there and die on account of your sins. And we cannot look at that cross and think about a trinket. We cannot look at that cross and think about some emblem on a pair of boots or a belt. We cannot look at that cross and think about some type of magical, idolatrous type of image. We look at it and we think about what we deserve. That eternal death that we've earned. And yet Jesus bore our sins. He bore the punishment. He took upon Himself that death on account of us. Yes, this guilt touches me. Isaiah put it so straightforward. As he prophesied concerning the death of Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." My friend, if that doesn't touch you, nothing will. We have got to grasp the enormity of our own guilt. When Paul says that the declaration of the cross is foolishness to the world, what he's saying in part is that the cross declares that you're guilty and I'm guilty, and the world says, oh, that's foolish to feel guilt. No one ought to feel guilty. Why, that destroys our self-esteem. That's going to harm our kids. We can't enjoy life if we go around feeling guilty. And therefore, the world sets out to diminish sin. The world sets out to call evil good and to call good evil. And that effort is primarily to destroy guilt. And my friend, until we feel that guilt that the cross declares, we'll never be saved. Until we can own and accept what we deserve, what we've done, what God owes to us, we will never fully appreciate Jesus or that cross on which He died. And it will never have the meaning that it must have in order to save our souls. Yes, the world says it's foolish to feel guilt. But as Paul said, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want to tell you, the declaration of my guilt is powerful to convict me of my sins and to produce accountability. Look at David's confessions in the 51st Psalm. When he recognized and felt the guilt of his sin, in his case, it took a prophet of God to make him aware of it, Nathan specifically. But David in the 51st Psalm in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Have you ever felt that? That longing need for God to take it away. You can't live with that burden. It haunts you day after day, night after night. We try to compartmentalize it. It may work for a while, and then that box falls off the shelf, and we're faced with our transgressions. At some point, we cannot help but think about the judgment of God. What if I died today? Is that the Lord coming? David, in verse 3, says, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Remember this, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against the people. But I'll tell you first and foremost, what cut his heart is that he sinned against his father. The God that rescued him from Saul. The God that exalted him. The God that rescued him from the lion and from the bear. That rescued him from Goliath. And look at what David did to his father. That was the primary guilt he felt. Yes, in our transgressions we hurt many, but none more than the God who died to save us. David says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. You know, it's not uncommon to sometimes feel when we are guilty of sin that we are just filled with sin. It ought to be that way. We ought to be so overwhelmed with our sins that David was using hyperbole here, a figure of speech, an exaggeration. I was born in iniquity. I feel like I've been sinning since I was born. That's not a possibility as an infant. But David is expressing the depth of his guilt. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Friends, when we can grasp the enormity of our guilt, then we would see the enormity of God's grace. Grace is meaningless until we grasp guilt. And David understood that. And I want to tell you, any doctrine that tries to set aside accountability diminishes grace. We have to have the accountability and the guilt in order to appreciate and to understand grace. You know, we appreciate our parents after we get a job. And we appreciate grace when we understand sin. And we come to know the seriousness, the ugliness, and the horror of sin and transgression when we look at that cross on Calvary. When we see the ugliness and the darkness and the horror and the violence of His death and scourging, then I see what my sin is all about. And it's not what this world says it is. It's not something to find humor in. It's not something to be entertained by. It's not something to laugh about. It's something that Jesus died a horrific death for. I want to tell you, secondly, and right along with this, the cross declares that salvation is by grace. And what beautiful grace it is. Grace is unmerited favor. It is to show favor that is undeserved, that is unearned, that is unmerited. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, we read earlier that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's God's grace. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. All of sin, Romans 3:23. And therefore, if we've all sinned and we have earned death, then what position are we in? We've all been there. We have earned something. It must be given to us. And the Bible tells us that a sinner has nothing with which to bargain. He has no capital with which to redeem himself. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is nothing. I have nothing to give that will redeem my soul, and neither do you. That's where grace comes in. Because we were hopeless and we were helpless, and we didn't deserve it. Apart from the death of Christ, man's only way to be saved was to never sin. And technically, that wouldn't be being saved. Because you can't save something that's not lost. That would be man being safe. But as far as being saved, as far as being justified, that necessitates that one has once been guilty. And if we've been guilty, and all men are, He's telling us that we cannot be saved apart from the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Without Christ, that's all we would have. We would have God's law which points out sin. And all we would have is condemnation. Condemnation. Not that God's law is bad, it's good. Romans chapter 7. Whether we're talking about the law of Moses or any other law that God would give, law is good. Law makes us aware of sin. It guards us, it guides us. But when we transgress it, it becomes our prosecutor. It is that which accuses us and by which we become guilty. We can't be saved by the law, not when we've sinned. And so what hope would we have? None. If God were merely just and not merciful, there would be no hope. But here's the beauty. God in His wisdom and His power found a way to be just and merciful at the same time. In Romans chapter 3, 23, all of sin. Verse 20, the law condemns us in that sin. But beginning in verse 24, He says, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. There's that figure of speech again, the blood representing His death. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. That is God's righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What this is saying is that in order for God to be merciful, In order for Him to pardon us of our sins, He could not just say, "Oh, never mind. I know you transgressed my law, but I love you and I'm just going to forget. I'm going to look the other way." You know why He couldn't do that? Because He's God. And God is just. And that's not just. When man's earned something that he deserves, it must be paid. And for God to not do that makes Him unjust. So how would God be just? How would the price be paid and still be merciful? That's when God chose to die for us. Therefore, the death, the wages of sin, is satisfied. Couldn't be satisfied by a sinner, but by the sinless one, by the divine, the mighty one. He died for our sins. That's grace. We didn't deserve anything. I didn't deserve anything. But to give His only Son, and not just to give His Son like He would give Him away to live somewhere else, He gave Him to die the most gruesome death known to mankind while we were yet sinners. Romans chapter 5. Yes, the shedding of His blood was according to the riches, the treasure house of His grace, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And His unmerited favor is an act or an expression of His enormous love for each one of us. Thus, John 3:16, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. My friends, the cross of Christ declares the grace of God. The cross says, "I love you." In Romans 5 and in verse 8, even while we were yet sinners, the cross says, "Come to me." You know, we talk about being approachable. Certainly as Christians, we ought to be approachable. People should feel confident and safe coming to us, talking to us about their spiritual needs and concerns. We need to be approachable. We do that by showing compassion and love and interest and concern. God is approachable. We're to come before His throne with boldness. But I want to tell you, the message of approachable, of "come to me," is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 12 and 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The lowly, forlorn, the weary, those laboring with the burden of sin, can kneel at the cross, as we're going to sing about this evening. Yes, what a beautiful message. And that's why Paul says in Romans 2 and in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That cross is the goodness of God. And it declares His grace loudly. I want to remind you, though, that if man could have done it by himself, and we're going to elaborate on this more in another point, if man can save himself apart from the blood of Christ, if man can be saved apart from obedience to Jesus Christ, then God wouldn't have had to send His Son, would He? When someone tries to find a way to justify a person who has not been obedient to the cross of Christ, when they have not been obedient to the blood of Christ, they're denying the grace of God. That's right. And you know the irony of it is, it is the denominations around us that cry the loudest about grace and then destroy it with their doctrines that say that men can be saved without being obedient to the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to realize that when we look at grace, as beautiful as it is, it has a meaning. And you take away the death of Jesus being necessary to save me, you take away the death of Jesus being necessary, and grace loses all of its power. I want to tell you why grace is so great. It's because there was no other way. And God knew there was no other way to save me. And so He was willing to do that. When people try to find a way to have people saved without obedience to Jesus Christ and the gospel, the cross of Christ, through His blood, they're taking away the fact that God knew that there was no other way and He had to do it. Because if that's true, God didn't have to do it. Yes, we've got to see the beauty of grace. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2, though, let us remember that we have access by faith into this grace. The cross declares the grace of God, but that doesn't just mean that grace is poured out on everyone and everyone is saved because of the unmerited favor of God. No. No, there is a method by which God would save us by grace. His method is through faith. Joshua chapter 6, in verses 2 through 3, God said to Joshua, "See, I have given the city into your hand. You shall march around the city." He gave him directions for what he had to do to obey. Our access into God's grace, the grace that we see at the cross, how do I have access into that? God tells us it's by faith, working through love. We'll see more about that in just a moment. But when we look at the cross being a declaration of grace, once again, it is foolishness to the world. The world says it's foolish to think that I can't save myself. That's the way the Jew felt, wasn't he? And that's the way a lot of other religious people think. Why, I can do it myself. I don't need to trust in God. I don't need to depend on Him. I know the Bible says this. I know it says that. I know there may not be any authority for that in the Bible. But I don't have to do it that way. I can do it my way. I tell you, when a person is trying to be saved their way, apart from the gospel way, what they're saying is, I don't need God's grace. Because if we could do it our way, then we could earn it. And if we could earn it, there would be no need for grace. But once again, it is absolutely clear. We can't earn our salvation. We can only be saved by grace. But we can only be saved by grace if we understand that I have to follow it. I have to be saved according to God's grace. Let's notice one other point, though, and this goes right along with this. The cross of Christ not only declares the grace of God, but it also declares that God is just. It's an important point. Because I think that a lot of people, and this ties in with something we were talking about just before, a lot of religious people, they want to think about the cross and talk about the cross, and they like the grace of God, but when they talk about grace, their concept of grace is as if God threw justice out the window and it's just grace. And that's not what happened. You remember the passage that we looked at earlier in Romans chapter 3? After he says that all have sinned in verse 23, we dropped down to verse 26 and said that God would demonstrate His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean? That means that God found a way, as we said earlier, to be merciful, to show grace, and to save the sinner without being unjust. God is still just. And what that tells us is that God is still not going to say, well, that doesn't matter, and this doesn't matter. Whatever God's law is, whatever His method of being saved is, by grace, in order for Him to be just, He would have to be true to His Word. And if God says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he doesn't keep that word, God is not just. God is absolutely just in every way. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 4 through 5, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The blood of animals, the death of an animal could not take the place of the death of a human. And so God became man and died for our sins. That's justice. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What's he telling us? He had to be made that way. Why? In order for God to be just. If God was just, just, if He was only just without mercy, we would all be lost. But God is merciful. But He didn't quit being just. The point of this is, if God would go to all of this effort to be sure that He is true to His Word, that He keeps His law, that whatever He says is true, and in order to do that, His Son, His divine Son, had to die the death of the cross. God's pretty serious about being just, wouldn't you say? God's pretty serious about keeping His Word. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 2 through 3, this God, who is filled with grace and mercy and love for each and every one of us, this God says, Hebrews 2 in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Do you get that? God is saying, just because I'm merciful, don't think that I'll set aside my law. Just because I've shown grace, don't take that to some extreme and say, well, anybody can be saved. And you don't have to obey the gospel. You don't have to do it the way the Bible says. Just be a nice person. Just keep the Ten Commandments. Just believe, but don't obey. This verse says there's no way, and the cross does too. My friend, if God would take the life of His own Son for sin, would He overlook your sins without sacrifice? Why let His Son die? Why demand and require that His Son die like that? If God could, on the other hand, show mercy and grace and forgive without a death. The Bible's telling us that there is a way by which that death will apply to us. And it's through the obedience of the gospel. I remember quite a number of years ago, before I'd started preaching, I think I was living down the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I remember getting a cassette tape, gospel preacher, and the title of the sermon was "What About Grandma?" And the sermon, the preacher was dealing with the question that is so often asked by people when they come to know the truth and realize there's no way around that. The Bible says that baptism is for the remission of sins. Immediately they think, but what about my grandma who wasn't baptized? And so he set out to explain to the listeners how to approach that. And essentially, in a nutshell, in his sermon, he said that we just can't know about grandma. That when nobody knows that God is the judge and that that's in His hands and we don't even need to deal with that, no one knows. I want to tell you, even at that point in my life, when I was not that spiritually strong, that bothered me. That was contrary to everything consistent to the gospel of Jesus Christ that I had ever learned. I remember eating breakfast with a gospel preacher down in Texas some years ago. The question came up about someone who dies in a particular state, and his response was, well, we don't know what grace covers. We just don't know what grace covers. I said, we don't? I'm pretty sure the Bible is very clear about what grace covers. Romans 5 and verse 2 says that we have access by faith into this grace. It's very clear about how we have access into grace by faith. It's by faith working through love. It's not hard to understand. Why would someone say we don't know when God says that He wrote that we may know over and over again? Yes, we know. He says, well, we don't know about grandma. I want to tell you, I know what the Bible says. I may not know everything that she's done. Maybe she's obeyed the gospel and I don't know. That's certainly a possibility. But don't tell me that we don't know if a person can be saved without obeying the gospel or not, because God is their judge. Yes, I do. Because for God to save a person other than what He says in His law makes Him unjust. Can we not see that? Now, I agree. There is absolutely no point in discussing someone who is deceased. That person who has passed away will neither save somebody or bring them back or do any other thing like that. Luke 16 is the passage that talks about grandma. Luke 16 speaks about those who, after they have died, are either in a saved condition or a lost condition, and they both want the lost to be saved. That's what we need to know about grandma. Whether she's saved or lost, she wants me to obey the gospel. That's what we know, and we don't need to preach anything else. My friends, to say that I don't know about somebody who's died and hasn't obeyed the gospel of Christ is wrong. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if God had a way of pardoning someone without obedience to Christ, wouldn't that pertain to life? And He hasn't given that to us. It's nowhere in the Bible. Somebody says, well, Brett, you're telling me that a person is going to go to hell just because they haven't obeyed the gospel? Because they haven't repented or been baptized? No. They're going to be in hell because they sinned. You know, this is the tactic of the devil to try to turn this thing around to where we're saying, you mean they're going to be lost and die eternally in hell because they haven't been baptized? No, no, no. There's not anyone in hell that does not deserve it. Remember, the wages of sin is death? You know, it's like the old illustration that the preachers used to use. I haven't heard it in years. But the man who's drowning out in the water, and someone throws him a life preserver, and that man does not reach out and grab hold of that life preserver, and he drowns. Okay? Why did he drown? Because he was in the water. He drowned because he was in the water. That man not in the water wouldn't have drowned whether we throw him a life preserver or not. When a person is in sin, the realm of grace, the boat, is Jesus Christ. And the access by faith into that grace, into Jesus Christ, the life preserver and the rope, is obedience to the gospel. To hear it, to believe it, to repent of our sins and to be baptized. And if a person isn't willing to do that, they will drown in the water of sin. We don't need to try to explain it any other way. And to do so is to destroy the declaration of the cross. Because the cross, when I see Jesus die that agonizing death, that tells me God is serious that He would require His only Son to die. He is just. He is not going to just look the other way and disregard His law. My friend, you'd better not either. Don't think that God is going to come up with some new way of pardon because He is the judge. Yes, He's the judge, and He's given us His legislation in the gospel so that we can know. And then He says that if we neglect so great a salvation, what great salvation? That salvation by grace through faith. If we neglect that by not obeying the gospel, He's very clear. There is no escape. And we don't need to try to create one. I want to tell you the gospel, the message of the cross, the word of the cross declares that salvation is through faith. You know, going back to John chapter 3, we mentioned this earlier, in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gives us an account in the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, in verses 4 through 9. And He tells us that those people were saved by faith. And likewise, we will be too. They were saved by faith when they put their trust and their faith in God, not in a serpent, not in a pole. But God said that whoever looks at that serpent on that pole will be saved. Their faith and their trust was in God, and they manifest that by doing what God said. We've got to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. God assures us that His blood will redeem us of our sins in Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. John 3 ties the cross to our faith. Looking to Jesus, looking to His death, and trusting that that death will save us. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 2, access by faith into this grace. Yes, we cannot be saved without putting our trust wholly and completely in God. That means no measure left to ourselves. Not putting our faith in other men, not putting our faith in ourselves, not putting your faith in your preacher or your denomination. But you put your faith solely and wholly in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If our faith is in Christ, it'll be according to what we can find in the Bible. And then we can believe that. And it's through that faith that we'll be saved. In James 2 and in verse 24 though, James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." No, the cross does not declare that salvation is by faith only. The only time you'll read faith only is where it's condemned in James 2 and verse 24. In Ephesians 2, in verses 8 through 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. But how are we saved by grace through faith? Look in verse 5. Just go up a few verses to verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses," there's our sins. There we are, lost, right? "When we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ." Where did He make us alive together with Christ? And look at verse 6. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." When does God raise us up together? Romans 6 says it's in baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says it's in baptism. If I'm raised up together with Him in baptism, then verse 5 and 6 says, that's when I'm made alive together with Him. When Jesus came up out of the grave, when He was made alive, He came up out of the grave, and we are made alive when we come up out of the grave of water. Buried with Him in baptism, raised up to walk in newness of life. Yes, it is by faith. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says, it's by faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Without that faith, there is no salvation. And the cross is declaring to us, trust Me. Trust in this death. Trust in this sacrifice, and you can be saved. The world says it's foolish to trust in something you can't see. But the cross is powerful. It affects trust, and it brings about victory. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. But I want you to notice also that the cross declares that we must repent. In Romans chapter 6, he connects the death of Jesus on the cross with our repentance. In verse 5, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him." There's that cross. What does that mean, that my old man was crucified with Him? He says that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, look in verse 8. "If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him." I have to die. He died on a cross. I have to be crucified with Him. How does that happen? He says in verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus' death on that cross, that agonizing cross, that death, that surrender, that sacrifice, when I survey that wondrous cross, it says to me, repent, Brett. Put that old man to death. Be dead indeed to sin. And every time that sin raises its head, it is to be crucified and nailed to that cross. And that's the point of the cross. Among other things, it declares that I must die too. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation We can't be saved without repentance, my friends. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That goes back to our point earlier. What about the person who doesn't repent? What about the person who doesn't submit to the gospel? 2 Thessalonians tells us that Jesus is going to come with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no way around that. And obedience to the gospel involves repentance. The world says that's foolish to deny yourself. It's foolish to put the old man to death, to die to your past. It's foolish to surrender yourself completely to Christ like that. Paul said in Galatians 2 and in verse 20 that He's been crucified. It's not He who lives, but Christ who lives in Him. And we live the rest of our life like that when we have truly changed our will. The world says it's foolish, but I want to tell you it is powerful. The cross is powerful to change our lives. It changes our will, which leads to a change of action. Because it tells me I've got to make a turn. I've got to truly change. But then finally, the cross declares that we must be baptized. That baptism is actually for, that is, unto, leading to, necessary for, the remission of sins. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 20, turn there with me if you will. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. The blood, by synecdoche, is connected to the cross, because that's where He died. Whether we read of His death, of His sacrifice, of His blood, or of the cross, we're reading of all one and the same. He says that He made peace through this death on the cross. He made peace by way of this cross. Look at Revelation 1 now. John's revelation in chapter 1 and in verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Revelation 1 and verse 5. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. How? In His own blood. Is there any other way to be washed of our sins? Have you found any other passage of Scripture that tells us of anything else that will wash us of our sins? There's not one. The only thing that has the power to wash us of our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in the blood. And when we say the blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the death. We're talking about the cross. We can only be cleansed by means of the blood of the cross. The death of the cross is what He says here. How does that happen? Acts 22. And in verse 16, the Holy Spirit, through the inspired writer, says, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In baptism, we wash away sins. But our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. They are washed away and we have peace with God. We're reconciled to Him through the blood of the cross. All of this together. How do we have peace and reconciliation and forgiveness with God? It's when our sins are washed away by the blood, and they're washed away when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. I didn't put this in the Bible. No one added this verse. It came from the same Holy Spirit that gave us John 3:16. It came from the same Holy Spirit that gave us Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It came from the same Holy Spirit that gave us Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, justified by faith. And it clearly tells us here that our sins are washed away in no other way but by the blood of Jesus Christ in our obedience in baptism. Not before and not without. And the cross, the death of Jesus, the blood of Christ declares that. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 8, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. His sacrifice is given to us in that particular way. I want you to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins. In Colossians 2 and in verse 12, we mentioned this earlier, but read with me. Colossians 2 and verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When are we raised with Him? In baptism. If and only if our faith is in the working of God. Our faith is not in the water. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in the power of God. Just like the Israelite who looked at the brazen serpent. Their faith was not in the power of brass, not in the power of a pole, and not in the power of a snake. Their faith was in the power of God, in the working of God. But they manifest that faith by doing what God said to do. And that's why we're baptized. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." We're forgiven when we're raised. We're raised when we're baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, the people had just asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Peter had told them earlier in verse 20 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And so they ask in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That word "for" is in order to have. The Greek word that means leading to or unto. Not because of. At never. In any way does this Greek word, ace, mean because of. It means in order to have. The same word is found in Matthew 26 and in verse 28. The Bible says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Was His blood shed because our sins were already remitted? Or shed in order to have remission of sins? The same word "for" is used there. If it means that His blood was shed in order for us to have the remission of sins, then that is likewise what baptism is for. In order to have the remission of sins. Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." It couldn't be said any clearer. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there's also an antitype. He's referring back to verse 20, where he speaks of Noah and his family, wherein, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Is that what you're being taught where you worship? That baptism doth also now save us? That's what the Holy Spirit said. He's not saying that baptism in and of itself saves us. He's saying that the Lord saves us, but He saves us through our obedience to the gospel. When we are buried with Him, when we are raised with Him, when we're baptized with faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead, then baptism, that baptism, doth also now save us. It is the obedience that saves us. And this is what God commands. Yes, my friends, when we survey that wondrous cross, oh, it's more than just a piece of wood. It's more than just a trinket or just some insignificant emblem. No, the cross declares that I'm guilty and that I deserve eternity in hell. It declares God's amazing and wondrous grace that while I was yet a sinner, He loved me so much that He provided a sacrifice and paid the price that I had no power to pay. It also tells me that God is yet just and that when God says He'll do something, He will do it. If God says that I must obey the gospel, I must obey the gospel, and there's no other way. The cross declares that I must put my trust in Him and His death and His sacrifice. It declares that I must change my life, that I've got to take up my cross daily, deny myself, and that I must believe and trust in the working of God so much so that I'll be baptized for the remission of sins. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you ready to meet your Lord? My friend, consider the cross. Consider